If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Ruth, once again, chapter 2. And I'm going to just speak to you from two verses as we work our way down through this chapter. The Lord having caused Ruth to light upon the field of Boaz. We know that in that there wasn't any mistake. God ordains every step. And here we're looking at a picture of how the Lord draws one of his own to Christ, Boaz being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Ruth returns and tells Naomi how the Lord had directed Boaz to be kind to her, and she came with those handfuls of purpose that we looked at last time in verse 16. Handfuls of purpose. Literally, bundles is what that means. And here we have now the reaction of Naomi in verse 19 and 20. And those are the two verses that we're going to consider together. It says, "And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." She could see, even without hearing the name yet, that she had come upon someone that had been kind to her, because there was no way that she could have returned to the house with as much as she did without someone being merciful and gracious to her. Unlike works religion that has people gathering, if you will, straw, but never enough. Here, as we saw last time, it says that she brought forth in verse 18, and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. Plenteous grace. And Naomi, seeing this, was in amazement. And she knew that this wasn't by Ruth's doing. Just like any of us, if we are blessed of God, we know it's not by our doing. And so she says that, "Blessed be he," verse 19, "that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." So that's the subject that I would like to consider with you in this message, and that is, who is this one who is God blessed? It says there in verse 19, "Blessed be he," and down in verse 20 again, "Blessed be he of the Lord." He didn't say to Ruth, "Bless you, my daughter." That's what men are accustomed to, showing blessing one to another. "Be blessed" is a name that, or a greeting that we hear often today, but here it is, "Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. And we just read together before the message in Ephesians chapter 1. And you'll notice the same exclamation, adoration unto the Lord that Paul expressed before the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He didn't say that he thanked God for their zeal and their works and their doings, even though here in Ruth it talks about her having wrought in a field, having gleaned. But we don't take any credit even for that. She knew that she had no right, and that if she was to be sufficed and her needs met, it would have to be according to the law, where one would be merciful and gracious to her and leave some of those gleanings, just as the law said to do, for the poor. And just as Paul here writing the Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's another way of saying, blessed be he. Blessed be he. So these two exclamations that we find here in Ruth 2, 19 and 20, I find to be typical of those in whom the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in mercy and grace. First, the discovery, and that's what it is. It's God manifesting. It's God making known. We find here that even though these events were foreordained of God, and we know they were, but it was only in the unfolding of them that the objects of grace, such as Naomi and Ruth, were brought to see the hand of God. It's like any of us. We were on one path for a while in blindness and ignorance, following this path, and the Lord used circumstances, yes, even affliction, bringing us low in spirit and mind and heart to draw us to Christ. And it's only as we're drawn to Christ and Christ revealed by the Spirit through the Word that in looking back you see that that windy path, all the while the Lord was directing. And so here it was a discovery. And I find that progression from verse 19 in Ruth 2 to verse 20. In verse 19, it had not yet been discovered to Naomi who this was. Ruth had benefited already from his grace, that of Boaz. And it wasn't until Naomi defined to her even more plainly, more clearly. See, I see Naomi all the way through here as a witness to God and his grace. And as she heard the name Boaz, it's very specific in verse 19. Not just any man's name. But the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And then you see the very next verse, and Naomi said in hearing that, blessed be he of the Lord. Truly the Lord now has manifest his grace through this one. So in verse 19, there's the discovery. Just as the Lord discovers to us in our need that God in Christ had already taken knowledge of such a wretched, poor, guilty sinner as I am, long before I ever knew him or even saw my need. And then the even greater explanation of the blessedness of Christ, even as Naomi here, and again, discovering it to Ruth, who this man is. It's very clear, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. It's almost as if to say, you couldn't have fallen on the field of a better man. See, it's not that we're better. No, he is the better sacrifice. He's the better high priest in every way. That's what the whole epistle to the Hebrews is about. These others were just but types and pictures. And the blessedness that is ours in Christ in learning even more who he is and how he is the near kin to the most needy of sinners. Here in verse 20 of Ruth 2, she's expressing to Ruth, in essence, this is more than just a temporal blessing or mercy, like the world uses it. You know, something good happens and they say, man, God bless me today. And usually it has to do with something temporal. People are thinking about finances, food, paying bills. You know. But when Naomi says here to Ruth, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And we're going to see what that means. This man is near of kin unto us, one of our next of kin. She was in essence saying, Ruth, this is not a temporary fix here. This man of the Lord, blessed be he of the Lord, is one who can permanently take care of a legal satisfaction. And when you realize that as one of God's, the objects of his grace, I'll tell you, that's what brings the peace and the rest. That Christ should do such for sinners as we are. So that's what I want us to focus on here for a few moments. And the first is just simply how Boaz typifies the Lord Jesus Christ as one blessed of God. I know it's thrown around today. People talk about being blessed of God, but there is one who is blessed of God, and from him all true blessings flow. We used to sing that and call it the doxology. That's what a doxology is. It's an adoration, an exclamation. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And it's a term specifically, that's why I say Boaz here is a type of Christ. If you look over in Romans chapter 9, in verse 5. It's a term that is typically reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in Romans 9, Paul talks about his heritage. And that word kinsman, he uses here. If you notice in verse 3, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He bore this sorrow, this burden, for those who were near of kin according to the flesh with him, natural Jews. Now there's some debate over what he meant here. I don't particularly believe after studying this that he was necessarily saying, I wish that I were accursed, or my name, if God would take my name out and save them, then so be it. That would be blasphemy. Paul knew that none could save but Christ, and he would certainly never set himself in opposition to what Christ had purposed. I believe the sense here in verse 3 of Romans 9 is when it says, I could wish that myself were accursed, the way it's written in the original is that I once had wished myself accursed in following the path that I did from Christ. In other words, in that rebellion and opposition, I was content to be cursed or separated from him because he went against him. For my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, he's saying there, in other words, I was allied with these at one time. I understand their blindness is basically what he's saying, because I was myself once accursed from Christ in my identifying with them. He's talking about, when he's saying my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, he's talking about religious. And the proof is in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So, in essence, had this particular privilege as Jews, but he says, whose are the fathers, and what was the purpose for God preserving them? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He's saying it's not about the Jew. It's about the one who would come through him. even as this story. It's not so much about Boaz. We're not going to spend our time going into a lot of historic detail about Boaz and trying to understand the culture and make this a character study of Boaz or of even of Ruth or Naomi. It's about him who would come through Boaz in the flesh. And then it specifically says, Christ, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. That's what it's about. Israel, this lineage, all was but a vehicle to glorify Christ, bring him from this lineage. And so that's what Paul is declaring. Now, when he says here, God blessed forever, he's saying that this one who was to come and is come was truly God. Blessed forever. In other words, in himself, he was God, and through him, all blessings flow. The holy, blessed God. So if you want a good scripture that declares Christ to be God, the Christ to be God, he's none other. He's God in the flesh. This is it. And as if to anticipate any objection, you see there, at the end of verse 5, amen. Amen means so be it. I like that. So be it. Whatever the objection, whatever men might cavil at concerning Christ and his character as God, so be it. And how he purposes to show grace, so be it. That's what the word amen means. Boaz had many others that were gleaning in his field, benefiting from that temporal mercy. He was a kind man, and yet here was one, and you stop and think about it, Ruth, a Moabitess, to whom he now would show not just a temporal kindness, but grace. And we say, amen. So be it. Some will argue, what about the others? What about doing? No, so be it. Whatever that number, whoever the object of God's grace in Christ, so be it. Who he is in his person, so be it. I may not fully grasp who he is, but all that he reveals, I don't wrestle with that. There's nothing about him or his work or anything with which I dare contest, being just nothing but a mass of clay. However he's pleased to form his vessels, whether vessel of honor or wrath, so be it. I believe the Lord brings us to declare that. And that's why, as you read on there, he's describing the so be it of how God in Christ is blessed forever. Because he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. People say, well, you know, if God selected out the Israelites after the flesh, look at how they failed. Well, again, so be it. Amen to that. They failed. But God purposed it. Because Paul says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That can go both ways. Those who were Jews were not true Israel. But when it says they are not all Israel which are of Israel, here's Ruth the Moabitess. Rahab, the harlot, they weren't Israel in the sense of the flesh, and yet they were Israel. Blessed of God forever in this one who is God blessed forever. And I believe that's the picture we have even back here with Boaz showing kindness and stepping up to be the legal substitute, not just for Naomi, who was an Israelite in the flesh, but more importantly, she was one of God's chosen objects, but also Ruth, who wasn't of the commonwealth of Israel. She represents, as it says here, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The Israel of God is made up of sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. It doesn't have to do with Jewish bloodline running in our veins. but it has to do with the blood that was shed of the one who came from that lineage, who is indeed himself Christ over all, God blessed forever. When it says over all, that means over all. That's what Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He thanked the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. That's the Christ of Scripture. It's not this little beggar, little C-H-R-I-S-T that's being preached today, that is in man's hands, that man has to make some sort of choice to determine whether he'll be their Savior or not. I don't see any of that here in Ruth. I don't see Naomi saying, well, keep, you know, make sure you cling to him. Make sure you do this. No, she just said, blessed be God for this one. Because he, all the glory goes to the Lord. Blessed be he who is near of kin unto us, one of our next of kinsmen. So blessed forever, blessed of God. Now when you come back here to Ruth 2 and verse 19 and 20, again, every one of these words is important. I think about it where Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God be truly furnished and every good work. Every word is vital. When verse 19 it says, blessed be he, that word blessed actually means to kneel down in submission in order to worship. In other words, when she says, blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee, she's talking about an attitude of submission, much as one would kneel in worship before the Lord. And that's what we certainly see where it speaks of Christ as being over all. It's an interesting word. If you look back in Genesis chapter 24, briefly with me, Genesis 24, and verse 11, this is where Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And when he arrived, or getting ready to leave there in verse 10, the servant took ten camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. That's a picture of Christ there. He arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor, and he made his camels to kneel down. That's the same word blessed that we have over here in Ruth chapter 2. Without the city, by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water, he made his camels to kneel down. And so, but Naomi is saying here, here's one before whom we bow. Whoever it is at this point, before she even heard the name Boaz, this must be of God. And truly, that can be said of Christ. Over in Psalm 95 and verse 6, the same word is used. Psalm 95 and verse 6. Only here, it expresses what is true worship. I know some people get off on a tangent. They think that, well, that means then that whenever we pray or it's a bodily position. Well, you can study that in Scripture. I did that one time, went through and noticed all the different positions of prayer. It's not in the position of the body. It's in the position of the heart. And here in Psalm 95 and verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It's a type of total submission to him. So that's a key word here in Ruth 2 and verse 19. But also in verse 20, Here's why I said every word's important. Blessed be he of the Lord. And you can see there again, capital L-O-R-D. It's one of the things I really appreciate and value about the translators of the King James, because where it has to do with the name Jehovah, they put it in all caps, so it makes it easy. You don't have to figure out. Blessed be he of the Lord. That name Jehovah was a name reserved for God as a covenant God to his people. And this is what Naomi is saying. This is not just, you know, as the scripture says, God causes the rain to shine on the just and the unjust. You know, his mercy is over all. It is true. He's a merciful God in his temporal blessing. But when she declares, blessed be he of the Lord, she's talking now in a saving sense. Everywhere where you see that capital L-O-R-D, it has to do with the distinctive God who saves his people in that covenant relationship through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's where we get the word, I am, the I am. When Christ declared, I am, and he told the Pharisees in John, if you don't believe that I am, literally that's how it is in the original, you'll perish in your sin. Because those that believe that he is the I am, believe that he is the covenant God, and there's none other. If you look in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 27, this is the first time in Scripture that I could find where this phrase, blessed be he of the Lord, is used. And look how it's used. This was after God had destroyed the earth. This was after God had spared Noah and his family, a type of those that God saves in Christ, the ark being a type of Christ, and in covenant relation with Noah. Because there in verse 12, God said, Genesis 9:12, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. But notice, it's a covenant, first of all, between me and you, Noah. Why has not God destroyed this world again? You think, man, things are just getting worse and worse. You would think God would just wipe it all out. Well, there must still be those for whom Christ paid the debt that are yet to be drawn to him. That covenant with Christ is what right now is what spares this world. But when the last one is drawn to Christ, there's no more reason even for this world to exist, and God will destroy it. That's the only answer you find in Scripture because of that covenant relationship. And so when Noah was brought out of the ark and his family, again, we know what happened. He planted a vineyard. There in verse 20, he drank of the wine, was drunken, was uncovered with his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine. See, this shows even here that it's not anything in Noah, when it says Noah found grace, grace is given toward the worst of sinners. So there's nothing in Noah that's the cause of God saving him. It's all in God himself. But look at verse 25 and 26. Here's the distinction. Noah wakes up, and he wasn't just saying this out of a fit of drunkenness or, you know, still with a hangover. Even in this, his words were being directed of God, how God would separate out his people. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." So he was already foretelling what God would do in bringing Israel into that land and giving that land to Israel. But also verse 26, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." And notice, capital L-O-R-D. This is the first time in Scripture this is used. "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And then it says, "God shall enlarge Jephthah, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Those are the three sons of Noah from which God populated the entire earth: Japheth and Shem and Canaan. But blessed be the Lord God of Shem. That's the same expression that we have here. Noah realizing that there was that people. Of course, we know Israel came from Shem. But this was the seed. This was the purpose of God. And you follow that all the way through Scripture up until where Paul declares in Romans 9 that it was to bring forth this one, Christ over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So be it. So be it. So that's a lesson we see there, how Boaz, even at this point, typifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the one blessed of God. But there are two other thoughts that I have here, coming back to Ruth 2, and I know our time's getting away, but secondly, I see here how the grace of Boaz, and certainly that's how Ruth recognizes it. She uses that word. You remember in verse 10 when he even drew near to her and gave her to drink and put his young men at her disposition. In verse 10 of Ruth 2, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. That was a way of showing submission, blessing him, and said, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" The word grace in Scripture is always reserved for that particular grace of God, typified here in Boaz, in saving. Grace always saves. The way that free will works preachers preach that God's got this general grace, there's no such a thing. Grace is always specific. It's like when someone sends you a letter, they put your name on the envelope and send it to your address with your name. It's for you. It's particular. It's not, this matter of salvation, not like these letters that we get and we know it's junk mail. To the resident of. That's the way grace is preached. If you'll just open this envelope and receive by faith. How many times have we heard that? Faith is the hand that reaches out and accepts what God offers. All of those terms, dear friends, are blasphemous. God isn't offering anything, he's giving. God so loved the world, in this manner loved the world, that he what? Gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say for everybody, that whosoever believeth. Who's going to believe? Well, those that God's purposed to believe. Read the rest of Scripture. Don't pull it out of context. And so, even here, we see how the grace of Boaz toward Ruth typifies that of the Lord Jesus for those for whom he is the substitute. When you read Boaz, think substitute. Think representative, because that's how it's going to unfold. It's not Ruth going with him to settle this matter. Naomi, in fact, told her that at the end of verse 3, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." You see why Naomi was so excited when she found out, oh, this is Boaz. She didn't presume. Did she know about Boaz before? Yeah, but she didn't even presume to send Ruth to that field. Pull her aside and say, "Hey, I got a little secret for you. If you just bypass all others and go straight there, you can be saved." That's the way works religion does it. Just do this and follow here, and it's as simple as ABC. Now, she commended Ruth to the Lord, even in sending her out. Didn't direct her. See, we have to be careful there that we don't try to direct the Lord as to who he's going to save and who he isn't. She completely commended her to the Lord, and when she came back and saw where the Lord had directed her, that's why this proclamation, this exclamation, knowing that it must be of the Lord. If this is the one on whose field you have lit, that of Boaz. But here in verse 19 of Ruth 2, the first point, I want you to see how the grace of God's manifest. That did take knowledge of thee. It wasn't her commending Ruth for having taken knowledge of him, but that he would take knowledge of thee. There's that old hymn, and you've probably heard it before, but I love the words. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. That's the sum of what we're reading here. And in the second, it's just as powerful. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. And that's what's expressed here in verse 19, where Naomi says, blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. I didn't take knowledge of him. He took knowledge of me. And there's a lot of verses, but I'll go to 1 Peter 1:2 just to show you this. 1 Peter 1:2. This is how Paul addresses his readers as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the foreordaining of God the Father. You see, foreknowledge in Scripture that took knowledge of thee is prior knowledge. But it's not God knowing beforehand what the sinner will do and then choosing him. No, foreknowledge is God knowing beforehand what he has purposed to do. And that's what we see here in Ruth 2:19. Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. I'll tell you, think about that. That's an amazing thing. Who am I that he should set his affection upon me? And then it says, through sanctification of the Spirit. See, that's how we find out that he knew us all along, by that the Spirit setting us apart unto Christ. And notice it says, unto obedience, but that's not personal obedience, because the very next word is, and sprinkling, or even sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Who was Peter writing to? Jews. They had grown up hearing and seeing the offerings, the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar. He uses that very word to speak of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was sprinkled upon that altar, which was himself. He shed his own blood, whereby we're sanctified. And you notice the very next verse, grace unto you. Grace is always in connection with the death of Christ. So is faith. Faith's object is always the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ when God's pleased to reveal it. So it's not us taking knowledge of him. How feeble is our knowledge of him? I have to say it even today. If I had to base my acceptance before God on how clearly I see and believe in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, I'd have to be cast into hell. It's not my knowledge of him, it's his knowledge of me. We say we believe it, but then when we sin, we start acting just like Adam and Eve back in the garden, looking for the fig leaves, trying to cover it, trying to make it right. acting as if that even that sin hadn't been paid. Well, if Christ died for it, it was paid. Doesn't mean we treat it lightly, but it doesn't send us off in a panic. We bow humbly before the Lord in our sin and acknowledge once again, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. We shouldn't have to be reminded of that, but we do because we're sinners. We fret. And that's what this flesh will do. It will give you no rest. The rest is in Christ and who he is and what he's accomplished. So that's how the grace of the Lord is manifest here, typified in Boaz, in taking knowledge of her. But in verse 20, the second part, and we'll stop with this. I want to come back to Boaz as a type of the Lord as the near kinsman there in verse 20. We'll come back to it, but because of time, we'll stop here, where it says, hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. You stop and think about it, you could say, well, in the natural sense, she was speaking of his kindness to Elimelech and to her sons that were now dead, and yet showing kindness. So he's the God of the dead. They're dead, and Ruth and Naomi still living. But I believe it's more than that. And the reason I say that is because of what we find over here in Mark chapter 12 and verse 27. I believe the sense here, when it says, blessed be he who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. You stop and think about the dead. Does God's grace or kindness ever cease, even toward Abraham or Jacob or Isaac, just because they're dead? Now, if they're the Lord's and Christ paid their debt, this is God blessed forever. His kindness is forever. Even Paul, when the Thessalonians, he writes to them and says, well, what about those that have slept already? Well, comfort ye with these words, that they're with the Lord. And in Mark chapter 12, our Lord used this very same expression to describe two things. One, that he was indeed the Savior, and that he is God, and that when this life ends, it doesn't end for those who are the Lord's. You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So you can see that in verse 18 of Mark 12. They came and they said, there they would say there is no resurrection. So they asked him, saying, Master Moses wrote us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died and left no seed, and the second took her and died. Neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Have you ever had people like to throw up all kinds of questions like that, you know, just to stump you? They did it with our Lord. In verse 23, they said, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall arise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. So they were trying to create an impossible situation. And look at the very first thing that Christ said. Number one, Jesus answered and said to them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures. That's number one. That's not what the scriptures are about. And number two, neither the power of God. There is no case too hard for God. But if he saves, he does it in a manner that is in line with who he is. He doesn't lower his standard to save a sinner. And he says, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's not what it's about. All these things that you hear people caught up with, couples that have lived their whole life together here and died within minutes of each other, and everybody's saying, oh, they're up there in heaven just, you know, hugging on each other in front of the Lord. Now, there's not that. That's anybody that's in heaven, that's not their focus. The Lord says it right there. There's but one object of worship and adoration. Just like Naomi saying to Ruth here, he is blessed of the Lord, that Boaz. No one else matters. And then the Lord said, as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham? When God revealed himself to Moses in the bush, Abraham was already dead. So was Isaac. And so was Jacob. And the Lord saying that when God spake, he said, I am the God of Abraham. He didn't say I was while he's living, but now, you know, I'm not. I am. And therefore, verse 27, you see this expression? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. When he said he's the God of the living, he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though dead in the flesh, yet living before God. And I believe that's the sense here when Naomi says that blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Even though dead physically, still God manifesting his kindness to them and to his seed. And so I see there a beautiful picture of the never-ending grace of God. And that because of his grace, it's like Christ said, he that believeth in me shall never die. Never die. Those that are the Lord's, when we close this eyes on this earth, it's just the closing of the eyes like you went to sleep last night and we're about ready to do tonight. And to wake up in glory. That's a blessed hope there. But it's all because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, next time we'll come back, pick up there in verse 20, how Boaz is a type of the Lord Jesus as the near kinsman. We've touched on it briefly already, but we'll get back to it.